Open your Bibles to Revelation 19. It's going to be the text for tonight's lesson. Last week we looked at the first half of that chapter. This evening we're going to look at the last part, or maybe not all of it, but certainly part of it this evening. In Revelation 18, we were given a picture of the happiness, the joy, the rejoicing of God's faithful. And we recall that the purpose of this book, especially and specifically, is to give those Christians in the first century hope and encouragement and comfort. And we saw that given to them particularly in the first half of Revelation 19. We see more of that and the reasons behind it in the latter part of this great chapter. Let's begin in verse 11 of Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now let's stop there, because that introduces a character in this great scene that John sees. You know, we've seen John kind of unfold this great panorama of what was happening in the first century, going to happen to those people, the persecution they were getting from the pagan Roman Empire, and in particular that emperor worship cult that was enforcing emperor worship on Christians. And so we see John tell about that kind of that whole picture, that whole scene of what was going on. And so those Christians in the first century were very well aware of what John was talking about. And they were taking a lot of comfort and joy from what he was saying, because his message was, "Be thou faithful." That was the message. And the result would be victory. They were undergoing severe persecution. But to those who were faithful, there was a tremendous reward waiting for them. And so now John sees this individual that we'll identify momentarily. He sees heaven like being opened, just like a great big gate or a curtain being pulled back. And what happens? There's a white horse there. And there is someone sitting on the horse. Now what's the significance of this? Well, remember that in the last chapter, the harlot that we talked about had been destroyed. And it's depicted as being destroyed because it is so certain when God says something is going to happen that often in prophetical books it is talked about as having already taken place. And so in the last chapter, even though the harlot, that pagan Roman Empire, had not been destroyed, it was so certain that God was going to destroy it that it's pictured as being condemned and judged and fallen already. Who is bringing that about? Well, here we see the one that's bringing it about. The one called Faithful and True. And we don't have to really wonder about who that is. Go back. There are several places that reveals that to us. First of all, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The very first part of that verse says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So there's part of it. The faithful witness. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3 now, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And I know it's been a long, long time since we looked at Revelation chapter 3, but it was obvious from that context that it was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So here we have Jesus depicted sitting on a white horse, white, symbolic throughout the Bible of things that are pure, wholesome, incorruptible, as well as white symbolizing victory. So we have the one, the faithful and true witness, the one that's dependable, that we can count on, that what he says is true and what he says is going to happen will happen. It's called the faithful and true. He's sitting on this white horse, pure horse, victorious horse. And he's the one sitting on because he's the one that's bringing about victory. So it's depicted as him coming out of heaven, riding on this horse. And it says, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His judgments, his battles, his warrings are in righteousness. He makes perfect judgments. So when he comes to bring judgment upon an individual or a nation, we know that it's perfectly just. It's the right thing. So it's in righteousness that he's making these judgments. He's condemned the harlot, Rome, that we just talked about already. And it's interesting as we go through that, you know, we were first introduced to the dragon, Satan. Then we were introduced to the beast that came from the sea, and then the beast that came from the land, and then the harlot last. But their destruction is depicted in the reverse order. Revelation 18, we see the destruction of the harlot, the last one introduced. And in this chapter, we're going to see the destruction, the judgment, the end, the fall of those two beasts. And remember, the latter beast is also called in Revelation the false prophet. And that latter beast, recall, was that the Concilia, that the emperor worship cult. And we talk many times about what that represented. So here we have Jesus coming to judge, condemn, destroy the enemies of his people, because the enemies of his people are his enemies as well. And so he's faithful, he's true, he's judging righteously. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Quite often this depicts Christ, but he is able to penetrate. Fire can often do that. Penetrate to see, you know, what is true and what's right. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. They're able to look into, if you will, the very heart of man. And so when we see Jesus coming on his white horse, this isn't his second coming. This doesn't seem to be the context at all. This is talking about him coming in destruction and in judgment upon those enemies of his people there in the first century. Jesus, not only his eyes are like a flame of fire, but he has many crowns on his head. You know, the dragon had crowns, the beast had crowns. They had specific numbers, 7 and 10. Here Jesus has lots of crowns. He's far, far more royal and regal and more has more authority than either one of those. So he has many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So how much time should we expend trying to figure out what that name is? That would be zero. Since we have no idea what it is. He's called, think about how many things he's called in the New Testament. But this is a specific name that it says only he knows. It says he's also clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He's already been seen as fighting, so it could be the blood of his enemies, or it could be the blood from his sacrifice on Calvary. Both of those are certainly possibilities. Maybe both of them are meant. And then he's called the Word of God. Of course, how significant that is in a moment. He's called the Word of God. And we go back, of course, to John 1:1 in those first few verses where Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he, again, we know who the Bible is talking about here. He's talking about the Christ. Well, he's not alone, is he? Verse 14. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. See, we're seeing righteousness depicted again. Purity depicted. They follow him on white horses. They're also on white horses. Horses of that depict purity. Horses that depict victory. So we know who's going to win. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice how this is a similar description, similar symbols that he've used several times already in the book of Revelation about the destruction of his enemies. The judgment of his enemies is seen as them being put in a winepress and squeezed. A pretty stark description of the judgment of these enemies. Because these enemies, that pagan Roman Empire and those who were persecuting God's people, they were torturing and killing God's people. And so it would certainly be fitting for their destruction to be depicted as them in a wine press, and that wine press squeezed and squeezed and squeezed. And it's called the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, he strikes the nations with. So this isn't a sword to determine right from wrong or to make moral judgments or anything. This is a weapon of destruction. We've heard so much about a weapon of mass destruction. There's nothing compared to this, what he has. Because when he destroys completely and totally. And that's what it says. He says here is to strike the nations, those enemies of his people, and especially in the first century. Yes, we can make a lot of applications about, you know, that's what he's going to do at the end of time, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. Yes, he's going to do that, but that's not the context here. It doesn't seem like at all. This is him coming in judgment on those nations who were so fiercely persecuting his people that his judgment on them was going to be fierce. And it says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. That judgment is depicted in a lot of ways in the Bible. We go back in one of these days, maybe sooner than later, we're going to look at the book of Daniel, because a lot of what Daniel talks about, especially in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, are fulfilled in many ways in what he's talking about right here. You know, Daniel chapter 2 talks about how God's kingdom was going to destroy and shatter all the other kingdoms. And especially talks about the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. That's the end of Daniel chapter 2 in Daniel's explanation of the great dream that the king has. It's also talked about in Daniel chapter 7, how those kingdoms of the world would be destroyed. And it's going to be fierce. Well, he goes on, and he says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't the first time we've seen that by any means. But this is, again, something he's called by. And why would this mean, why would this mean so much to the people in the first century? We always have to ask that question whenever we look at these scenes and what they mean and they symbolize. What would it mean to you if you were a Christian undergoing persecution? Well, the emperors thought they were God. The emperors thought they controlled the world. They thought they had absolute power. And here John's vision shows Jesus riding on this white horse. And what does he have written on him? King of Kings. Like saying he's the emperor of all emperors. He's the Lord of all lords. And so if I was reading that as a first century Christian, who had seen the persecution, maybe experienced the persecution, then John would be telling me that I don't have to worry about these Roman emperors or anybody else to come any of the other kings or so forth around, because they are nothing compared to Christ. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And He's the one that's going to win. This chapter is about victory. Now Christ is going to win them victory. And it's seen in many ways as already having taken place because it's so certain. He has more authority, more power than any king on earth. And He has that title, it says, now. I wish you had time to go and read all of Psalms 2. But this is a fulfillment of Psalms 2. A great chapter, probably the first chapter, I guess, the first psalm that talks about the Messiah and what He would do. And in that psalm, that whole psalm is about Jesus coming into the world, and He was the one that was going to judge the world, rule the world with a rod of iron, and any that opposed Him and His people would be judged and condemned. So that whole psalm, Psalm 2, if you have a chance to read that this week, it fits perfectly with this. And I think it's a definite fulfillment of Psalm 2. Well, what else happens? He sees another angel. I haven't counted the number of angels he's seen, but there's a bunch. So John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Maybe that's showing how important what this angel's getting ready to say and do is. But the angel cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, are there really physical birds flying in heaven? No. Again, we're seeing John describing something in physical terms that the people will be very familiar with to describe what Jesus is doing to their enemies. And all of the people in the first century knew about birds and how they would, especially carrion birds that ate animals that were dead or killed animals and would eat them, like killing rabbits or killing squirrels or whatever. And so they were used to that type of terminology. So John uses that description to describe how their enemies were going to be picked to pieces. So he says to all the birds, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings. Literally? Well, no, not literally. Jesus doesn't cause birds to come down and eat people's flesh. But it's symbolic of what was going to happen to the enemies of God's people. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is just a description of all those enemies of God's people, small and great. And there were all kinds of enemies against God's people, all the way from the Roman emperors down to the lowest soldier and slaves. There were many, many different enemies. So in Satan's army, there are all types, all kinds. And of course, that's true today as well. So that's what he's showing here. So he says, he's depicting this scene of mass carnage. This is a kind of a grisly description. Mass carnage of their enemies. And the birds coming down and picking the flesh off of them. Kind of grisly. But it certainly drives home the point, doesn't it? There's no way they would misunderstand what he's talking about. So that's what happens. This is, in many ways, what he was talking about back in Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Very same thing. And what else happens? And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sit on the horse and against his army. I think it's interesting people talk so much about the Battle of Armageddon. And when you read Revelation, you really see two things. You see people getting ready for the battle and the battle over. Nothing about the actual battle whatsoever. And yet that seems to be the thing that the world stresses so much is the actual battle, but the Revelation doesn't talk about an actual battle. It talks about them preparing for battle and the battle being over. And I think one of the reasons for that is it's useless to fight against God. God always wins. And there's probably more lessons, but that's certainly one. So here we see the beast. Of course, we've already been introduced to the beast many times. Kings of the earth, their armies, they're gathered together, make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. See? That was a fast war, wasn't it? That's what I'm talking about. That was a fast war. They're ready to battle. Next verse, okay, it's done. You know, for all the enormous amount of time and writings and so forth that go into the battle, boy, there's nothing in the Bible to talk about the battle. There's preparing for the battle, and the battle's over. So the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These are the two again. The first beast was the one from the sea. The second beast, the one from the land, who is also called the false prophet. And again, those we have talked about seem to represent the best application is that the Roman Empire, especially depicted by the Roman Emperor Domitian, and he was the cruelest and worst of all the Roman emperors, and the false prophet, that concilia, that kind of a worship cult-like religion that was trying to promote emperor worship. These two, what happened? The beast was captured, the false prophet was captured, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a gruesome description of the judgment, the fall, the destruction of the enemies of God's people there. That Roman Empire that Daniel said would be broken in pieces by God. Was it? Absolutely. Just like Daniel prophesied it would be. The Roman Empire would be shattered into pieces and never rise again. Those who teach premillennialism all say that for their doctrine to be true, the Roman Empire has to rise again. And yet Daniel and John say it never will. So we either believe premillennialism or we believe what Daniel and John says, because those two can never be reconciled. They can be twisted and perverted, but they can never be reconciled with one another. So all of those enemies, from Domitian, the Roman emperors, all the way down, are destroyed. The harlot, we saw her destroyed in Revelation 18. The two beasts, the one from the sea, the one from the land, destroyed in Revelation 19. One is left to be destroyed. And that's the great dragon, Satan. And that, of course, is what we're going to see in Revelation 20, is the fall of that dragon. What can we learn from this? Well, I think there's a number of things, but one certainly is when God says He's going to do something, you can take it to the bank. He's going to do it. It may not be the way you think He's going to do it, or it may not be in the timing you think He's going to do it, but He will bring about what He desires. And so those suffering Christians in the first century, and those who would read this later, would know that that evil Roman Empire, their persecutors, their enemies, were going to be destroyed, and they could count on it because He was the faithful and true witness. He was reliable. He said would happen. And we can what He says too. He says that we need to be faithful even to the point of death, and we'll be given the crown of life, we can take that to the bank because He's the faithful and true witness. He's telling us the truth. We can rely on Him, just like they did in the first century. When things look terrible in our world, when the evil forces in our world seem to be winning, we know that ultimately they will be destroyed. Just like the Roman Empire was, the enemies of God's people will be destroyed too. Because Jesus is the faithful and true witness. We want to make sure we're not deceived by Satan, because he still is trying to deceive people. He deceives people through a lot of false religions, just like he did in the first century. Deceiving people into believing things that aren't true. Things that they want to believe, but they aren't the Word of God. So all we do is simply look at God's Word and follow it. When it says we have to experience the new birth, we have to experience the new birth. An immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. When we have to continue to repent and confess our sins, why? Because the Bible says we need to. And He's the faithful and true witness. If you need to respond, if you think these words as we stand and sing this song,